Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. And from the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun goes down, your name is worthy to be praised. And we thank you for your manifold blessings tonight. We thank you ultimately for the sending of your Son, Jesus. Now, God, we ask that you would be our teacher, that we may behold the wondrous things from your word. We cast aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness, that we might receive your word and plant it to save our souls. That we might be doers and not hearers only, that we would deceive ourselves and use me, God, to preach your gospel faithfully with clarity and power, wisdom, humility, and freedom. And we ask these things in the name that is above every name. Let the church say amen. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever, is how the Apostle Paul greeted the church in Galatia. But let me just greet you tonight by saying, what's good, y'all? Y'all doing all right? I love the opportunity to go and preach. RUF has afforded me that ability to be in different churches on a pretty frequent basis. And it opens doors that are unimaginable. I always equate it to like the day that I had to go to campus as a new campus minister to get a parking pass to be able to park on campus. And I went, I was speaking to the lady in the police office. And I started just to introduce who I am. And her words were to me. She said to me, you mean to tell me you a black Presbyterian minister with skinny jeans, dreadlocks, and tattoos? But she responded, and I thought she thought she had me at that point. She said, well, then I must be Beyonce. But see, she didn't know who she was speaking to because I told her, you better put a ring on it. Let me be quick, though, to to express my gratitude for this gracious invitation to be with you guys tonight. Just let me just say, man, how much I love your pastor. Just what an encouragement this church is to me. You guys are a picture of a scripture from Revelations that reminded me as I watch you guys in worship tonight that I'm not crazy about this dream of people worshiping one God. Don't get me started there. If you will, if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me, I know it's in your bulletins as well. We're looking at a passage of scripture that for me is honestly by far one of the strangest passages of scripture. And that's probably the one thing that attracted me to it. 1 Samuel chapter 28, we're looking at verses 3 down to verse 20. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3 down to verse 20. And the scripture reads, Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." That his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, and went he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "When then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. The study of the life of David begins with this ongoing contrast between David and the king who is currently reigning, Saul. And so Saul is being called as king in 1 Samuel 9, where you think the brother was called because he was a great military man or because he was really wise. But if we look at that chapter, in the second verse, it simply says that Saul was called to be king because he was tall and finer than all the other brothers in Israel. This brother is being picked to be king like something off The Bachelor. Somebody is handing this brother a rose. David, on the other hand, is this kid that even when Samuel comes looking for the king that God is ultimately calling. His father doesn't even see enough value in him to include him as one of his sons. Needless to say, then, that David and Saul had this pretty complicated relationship. When I preach, though, I like to take the text and ask of it some good questions, questions that I'd want to have answered myself. One of the questions that I asked in this particular text is, would David and Saul would have considered themselves to be friends? And I think I found the answer. At least for me, it would have shown me whether or not I was a friend of Saul. If you look at 1 Samuel 18, verse 11, 1 Samuel 18, 11, if you don't have it, it's quick, I'll read it for us. It says, "And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice." And I know you're probably thinking, how in the world could this tell you whether or not David and Saul was friends? But I know it would tell me whether or not we were friends, because I see the story like this. We know David liked to sing and dance, and so he's probably jamming out to some Hezekiah Walker or something, playing on his instrument, and he sees the spear come the first time. Now, maybe, just maybe, Saul just laughed it out and said, "Hey, I was just trying to test you. They said you're a great military man." But then that spear came a second time. When that spear came a second time, if I know nothing else, the one thing I would know is this dude is not my friend. As a matter of fact, I would probably think, like my grandmother used to say, there would be some smoke in the city. David in the Psalms always talking about some lifted hands, and I would have some lifted hands. Just a few chapters earlier, though, I want to talk about. Because Saul had this unique privilege of being called as king of God's chosen people. Yet the life of Saul turns out to be more like a Shakespearean tragedy. Time after time, Saul chooses not to trust God. His life is intended here in the scriptures as a mirror for us to acknowledge our desperate need for God. Saul's story is one of having gained favor with God only to lose it. Know tonight that our sin offends the true and righteous holy God. Yet we have in Christ been given a substitute. A substitute who has freely given us the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. In 1 Samuel 28 and 3, it reads, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land." The author of Samuel here is setting the tone for what it is we're approaching tonight. Note, though, that both of the things that he mentions have already taken place. So we see both. The death of Samuel, this isn't something that just happened yesterday. No, the author wants us to know that Samuel is dead and he's been gone for a minute at this point. The second thing, of course, is the putting out of mediums and necromancers. This is probably something that happened early in the reign of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 28:3, he's putting these people out. To rid the land of mediums and necromancers, though, is actually one of the few things that the scriptures mentioned that Saul actually did as he should have. And the scriptures had continually warned against them. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people, in Leviticus 20:6. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them, he writes in Leviticus 20:7. It goes on and on and on. But in verse 4, it reads that the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and encamped at Gilboa. The action of what takes place here in verse 4 chronologically doesn't actually take place until chapter 29. But know, though, that Israel and the Philistines were perennial enemies. And that the word that the author uses to describe the Philistines here in this verse, actually we would translate today to mean immigrant. Now, I say that, but I want to make sure that we're putting this in the proper context. This is not the reality of what we see going on in America today, okay? The word immigrant, the author is using simply to make known the reality that the Philistines are coming into the land with the intent not only to come and stay, but to come and take over. So war between these longtime enemies was imminent. And we can see in verse 5 that Saul is scared. Saul knew that these brothers well, and in every instance in his interaction with these brothers, it caused him to do something crazy. In 1 Samuel 13 is the story of Samuel at least temporarily defeating the Philistines. But Saul is impatient and offers a sacrifice after really being told not to. We see over in 1 Samuel 17, we see the story of David and Goliath, and Saul, as a result, only grows jealous, especially after hearing the lady sing of only Saul's thousands and David's 10,000s. Look at verse 6. It reads, it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." Nothing at this point was going right for Saul. No prayer, none of the brothers that Saul normally hung out with could help him or tell him what to do. He wasn't dreaming anything. The Urim and the prophet did to this point, they weren't helping him either. Know, though, that the Urim and the prophets and dreams, all of these things at this point were considered acceptable means of seeking God. Dreams we see as a form of revelation frequently in the scriptures. Jacob in Genesis 28 dreams of a ladder that reaches into the heavens. Joseph in Genesis 37 dreams of his future. Even in Matthew 1:20, God uses a dream to reveal to Joseph the truth of Jesus' birth. The Urim, though, is a word that actually means light or to be luminous. Exodus 28 and 30, the Urim is described as a part of the priest's breastplate and used as a reflection of judgment. It is believed to be one of two stones that were used to seek answers from God. The prophets, though, like Samuel, were men called by God. They were used to get answers from God. In 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel tells Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Note, then, that what Saul is experiencing, he already knows why. Saul was facing wartime and had sinned himself into silence from God. the prophet Isaiah, who didn't come until a little while later, wrote this in Isaiah 59, 1 through 3, about this experience of silence from God. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands have defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." He writes in Isaiah 59, verse 1 through 3. Samuel is God's prophet. Saul had an affinity for Samuel because he knew that Samuel was a man who lived in close communion with God. And now that he could not find any answers by any other means, Saul is just growing even more desperate. He knew without God's favor that he and his army would fall. And I love the scriptures. I am, before ministry, I'm old English teacher, middle school language arts teacher. And so one of the reasons that I love the scriptures is its literary beauty. And I want you to see that here in this verse. It is written in the past perfect tense, which means that the action that is taking place is something that has already passed. So not only was God not speaking to Saul, but God had already made up his mind that he wasn't going to. I heard a preacher once say that one of the greatest costs of sin, perhaps the greatest, is broken communion with the Lord. God is in his very nature a communicator. God spoke the world into existence. In Genesis 3, it says that Adam and Eve, even from the garden, could hear the very voice of God. And Saul hears absolutely nothing. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." And then at this point, as if Saul was determined that he was going to hear from God, whether God wanted to speak to him or not. Let me ask you, though, when we're desperate, who are we going to for answers? Don't make the mistake of thinking we're too far from where Saul is at this point. The commentators describe Saul here as willfully turning to wickedness. Verses 8 through 11 reads, it says, "So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her, 'By the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' And then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.'" Saul's disguise and this nighttime travel is only a reflection that he knew that his actions were wrong. This is the blatant absolution of sin. As Saul engages the witch at Endor, she herself reminds him of his work to remove the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Saul had turned from the wisdom of God to seek counsel among the wicked. And though she knew the penalty for what she would do would be death, she trusts Saul's vow of protection. And in verse 11, she brings up from the grave the prophet Samuel. In case you hadn't noticed, though, it's at this point where the story starts to get a bit weird. Keller notes something that I hope will be helpful for in understanding. He says that the modern West, that we have trouble with supernatural realities. that we must equate all things to natural scientific causes, so we equate the root cause of violence and crime, greed, racism, and cruelty against others to natural explanations of cause and effect. And so we associate them with problematic sociological factors in how they are raised or educated, to sociological issues like bad neighborhoods and socioeconomic statuses. Andrew Del Blanco, who is an intellectual scholar at Columbia, in his book, The Death of Satan, though he describes himself as a secular liberal, writes that in the very first line of the book, he writes this. He says, a gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. And he goes on to write, he says, we have jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil or transcendent evil or supernatural evil. We don't even believe in that. In fact, we don't even like to use the word evil. He says that the reason we don't like it is because it implies value judgments and moral absolutes. So we use medical terms like dysfunction and pathology. So then look at verse 12. He says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The woman's cry as she sees Samuel coming to me implies she was scared of what she could now see, which implies something for me. It implies probably, more likely, that she is as fake as Miss Cleo, Call Me Now, and the Dionne Warwick Psychic Network. Because she's seeing something that even she couldn't even explain. No, this is not demonic or deceptive, but the raising of God's prophet. In verse 13 and 14, the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And maybe it's just me, but I think it's crazy that Saul, in this instance, is trying to calm this lady down. If I'm coming to you to raise up a spirit, at least be professional and know what you are doing. This is the witch who's not even good at her witchery. But more importantly, though, notice it's Saul now who's at the feet of the prophet. In verses 15 through 19, it talks about, it says, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. And therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has turned the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And let me be quick to express here that the interpretation of what takes place in these verses is not unanimous. There is the school of thought on one hand, hey, that we can't use a demonic means to bring about a kingdom purpose. You can't use go to a witch, at least a perceived witch, to go to her and say, you to bring up God's prophet. That's one school of thought here. The other school of thought here is more like what I would agree with, meaning that it is that the prophet being raised is God, even from the grave, using his man for his purpose. I love Samuel's response right from the beginning, asking, why are you disturbing me? Brother, what in the world? I can't even go to the grave without you messing with me. And Saul is just scared. Notice this dude just start rambling. These Philistines done come. They about to jack me up. I've been going to my homeboys. They can't help me. The Urim ain't telling me nothing. I ain't been dreaming about anything. The prophets, they stuck on mute too. And I can imagine that in hearing Saul carry on this way, Samuel knows he simply just needs to remind Saul, as he did before he died, that not only has he been rejected by God, but God has now become his enemy. James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Can you think of anybody in all of Scripture who have been more of a friend to the world than Saul? You and I, though, yet for the shed blood of Christ, the Scripture says, are two enemies of God. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And while we know that Saul is this brother who has failed time and time again, Samuel points to one particular instance of why God has rejected him. He says, you messed up whenever God told you about Amalek and his boys. In 1 Samuel 15, God gives Saul this command for the wholesale slaughter of the Amalekites, to kill every man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But Saul listened to his homeboys, because God tells him, kill the king. Saul said, nah, we can take him back to the house. He says, the sheep and oxen, man, we can eat good, bros. We can put the oxen to work. We can take them back to the house, too. Verse 11, that text says, though, that God regretted making Saul king. Can you imagine God regretting something? We first see the Amalekites in Exodus 17:6, where Moses and Joshua first lead the people of Israel to defeat them, and God promises even then to blot them out from the memory of everything under heaven. And I know for many of us, whether we're Christians or non-Christians alike, we question how God could do this, or maybe we question the reality of a God at all who could order the massacre of an entire people. Questions like this are hard. As a campus minister, can I tell you my number one objections is not the reality of a God, but reality of stuff like this. I can't tell you how many people I've seen walk away from the faith for questions. I think R.C. Sproul is right, saying that the holiness of God is traumatic to us as unholy people. I'm convinced, though, that when we see God's judgment on evil, we should both be grieving at the penalty of death, but also filled with joy of God in his fulfillment of divine justice. In Ezekiel 33:11, we see that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and I'm sure that this is the posture that we too should take. But know that the fight with the Amalekites is a fight for peace in the land that God had promised his people. And the church has honestly struggled with this. We seek only to focus on the great love and compassion of God and not being honest about the reality of God's judgment and wrath. I'm sure this is what the author of Hebrews is referencing in chapter 10, writing, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and how much worse then the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people." And then he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Can I just, as your brother, just warn us against dismissing this text as historical narrative because it doesn't fit into our box of what we think righteousness and justice should be? And when we care more about the death of the Amalekites, we demean the victory for which Saul had been entrusted, even though he goes about it his own way. The story of the defeat of the Amalekites is the story not simply of conquering warriors, but to put to death evil. I know it's probably not the news that Saul was hoping for, but it's actually the best news that he could have received. Samuel tells Saul, "Tomorrow, you and your sons, y'all coming to be with me." The reality here is something interesting. Because we know Saul is this dude who is completely messed up over and over again. He is so crazy. Like, this is the dude that we don't want to be like. But Samuel, this man who has lived his life continually in faithfulness to God, is saying, "Tomorrow, bro, you're going to be with me." See, let's not forget the reality that Saul was still God's man. Saul was king because God chose him. There's this thing called life that you're going to screw up, but it's only because God is faithful. I'm closing, and musicians, if y'all want to come up. In verse 20, it reads then, "This Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night." This is the end for Saul. And the last place that Saul could think to go for hope was the one place that he learned that he was utterly hopeless. God is silent. Saul is in despair. Saul, this tall, proud king that's good looking, the only thing he's left with is to lay on the ground afraid. There's no dream of future hope that's coming. There's no new prophet that's coming to speak new life to Saul's situation. There's no new voices in the priest that can console him. There's nothing but silence when the only thing in the world that Saul wanted was to hear something. This is silence from heaven, from the God who has always spoken. The God who can hear and can deliver is completely silent. There's another instance of this kind of silence in the scriptures. It took place on a Friday, about 2,000 years ago. When Jesus, the very Son of God, was hanging on a cross. And he's been beaten so much that honestly, you could barely even recognize who he is. They took these huge nails and drove them through his hands and his feet. On this old rugged cross that had been stained by the blood of countless men before him. This was the death for a criminal and not the one man who had ever lived and was completely sinless. Yet he had some friends like Saul and Jonah, like Matt, that he loved, that there was no amount of pain that he couldn't endure. That even death itself, he said, I can handle that for Jonah. I can do that for Matt. Jesus on the cross with this thorn, with this crown of thorns on his head, and somebody putting this stupid sign above his head that they thought was funny. And he bears the weight of the sins of humanity. And he cries out, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is crazy because he's just even in the middle of this immense suffering. He's still quoting scripture. And the people that were there watching this, they knew it. And why would he say this? Is because this is the one time in all of eternity that he would experience this separation from God. Jesus himself knows this silence, that we never have to experience this. Jesus, the Son of God, was forsaken and abandoned. He's deserted. He's disowned by his Father. Jesus became a curse for us. He died for us. But not only that, we know that after he cries out to the Father that he dies for us. They take his body and they put it in a tomb. But 3 days later, some of his friends come to go see him, right? And they find that he's not there. And he's not there not because some grave robbers took his body, not because his friends wanted to hide him, but because Jesus is alive. So tonight I pray that you would leave here knowing that Jesus is the God-man, the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. That he is infinitely wise and sees all things. That Jesus knows all things and his purity has no error. And his power has no equal and his voice resounds with all authority. Jesus declares eternal salvation for all who trust in him. And he promises final judgment for all who do not. He radiates with light. Jesus was dead for 3 days and raised for all eternity. He holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He's the conquering lion and the slaughtered lamb. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. His worth is undisputed and unforgivable. His worship is universal. He is the author of our salvation and the shepherd of our souls. Jesus is the source of all true satisfaction. He is the God who makes us beautiful. Jesus rules the nations of the world, and he treads the wine presses of God's wrath. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shines his light on us, and he's coming back for us. Lord, let it be. Let it be. Let it be.